If you will stand with me in honor of God's word, we are reading together in our text in Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatian church in chapter 5. Been in Galatians for some time, and if you are visiting this morning, we are continuing that series. We're preparing to look at each of the fruit of the Spirit on their own. And so this morning I want to set that discussion up the best that I can in terms of this battle that takes place within us between the flesh and the spirit. In verse 16, Paul writes this, speaking to Christians who have been justified by faith. But I say, Paul writes, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Our Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see the truth of this text, that you'd cause us to see that this fruit of the Spirit is nothing less than descriptive of your very Son. And I pray that your Spirit does his work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Also, if you are visiting this morning, we do have a nursery downstairs for those that are 2 years old and younger, or if you have forgotten, as that is, we have just opened that nursery relatively recently, but now is a great time to go and you can take them down. The nursery workers are there at this time. We are talking about a familiar passage this morning, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And yet, I feel like maybe we have not always rightly thought of this particular passage. I think it's very easy for us to have learned, maybe in Sunday school or through so many of the good Bible verse songs that we teach our kids, that we've learned the fruit of the Spirit outside of the context that it appears. And so I want us to really focus our attention on how Paul brings this up. You know, it has historically been true. I don't know how far this goes back, but I know particularly in the time of the Reformation, various traditions of the Reformation pointed out in historic confessions that there are three great enemies of the Christian. There is the world, there is the flesh, and there is the devil. And that is clear if you do any work at all historically. You'll see that from the earliest parts of the 17th century, all different forms of the Reformed Church, those that have broke away from the Catholic Church and began to rediscover again the gospel and the authority of Scripture and justification by faith and not by our works. And you will see that they began to write in such a way that communicates to us that they were very self-conscious that the Christian life is a life of warfare. You're battling constantly the flesh, the devil, and the world. And that this warfare is something that happens every single moment of every single day. Now, it is a spiritual enemy, but that makes it no less real. In fact, the fact that it is spiritual doesn't make it more real or less real, but it's spiritual, then we know we're talking about things that are ultimate and things that are eternal. The Christian life is a life of warfare. The Christian life is a battle with those three arch enemies. And we want to understand the fruit of the Spirit as coming inside the context of a discussion about one of those particular three. It's a battle of our flesh. That thing inside of us. It's a battle within ourselves toward holiness and godliness. One of the texts that teaches this, and you can turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I want to show you that even in this text, it's so familiar to us, but if we read over it too fast, we will fail to see exactly what Paul is telling us here. He's telling us that there is a significant battle that was raging and that Christians are part of it. We are at war. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, "You, speaking of you before you were a Christian, everyone in the world before grace were dead in their trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And in those two verses, we see everything that we need in order to understand that we really are at war. There's something within us, Paul says, there's something in you that is like a magnet. It's drawn to the ways of the world. And that the world is being controlled by the spirit of the age, the prince of the power of the air. Or we can unpack that this way and say it like this. The world, the worldview, the values, all of the values and the things that the world honors comes from a demonic controller, a leader of the world. And there is something in every one of us that's drawn to that world in a way that makes us feel at home there. So the Christian's battle is against that desire or instinct that we felt at home in the world, and the world and its values, and the prince of the power of the air that controls it all. That's the Christian battle. The flesh, the devil, and the world. Now, if we were going to go to a passage like Ephesians chapter 6, where it starts off, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, put on the armor of God, and you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present evil age, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places," we would know we're talking about spiritual warfare. But let me just assure you, we are talking just as much about spiritual warfare in this passage as we would be if we were in Ephesians chapter 6. So when you think of the Spirit's fruit, don't think of the Spirit's fruit just coming out of nowhere. The Spirit's fruit comes out of our battle with our flesh. That's the backdrop of this particular paragraph that I want you to understand. Because we're going to spend a series of sermons together looking at each of the fruit. But I want you to understand, the Spirit is developing this fruit inside this battle with you, within you. And so that's our point this morning. The fruit is grown out of an inward battle within you. It doesn't just exist in a vacuum. The Spirit is growing it inside of you within a battle of your own appetites. And so this morning, as we look at this particular text, we want to do so in the light of three significant, I think, points. And that is this. First, we're going to look and remind ourselves of God's greatest gift to us, which is the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we're going to look closely at our most intimate enemy. Not the most hostile one. They're all hostile. But the most intimate. And then we're going to end this morning by looking at the Spirit's working according to this passage. So, first and foremost, let's look at the text. And verse 16 is teaching us something very important about God's greatest gift to us. Verse 16 tells us, and it's the only imperative in the passage, it tells us to walk by the Spirit. So generally in the New Testament, walking by the Spirit means it's a way of life. It's speaking to Christians about how they're to live their life. And if you'll look at the passage, you'll see all kinds of synonyms that are connected to this. So in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. In verse 18, be led by the Spirit. Verse 25, live by the Spirit. Again in 25, keep in step with the Spirit. And I don't think it's a stretch at all for us to understand that verse 17 implies that if we can live by the desires of the flesh, then we can also live by the desires of the Spirit. And so I would even say in verse 17, we're talking about living according to the desires of the Spirit. And so to walk in the Spirit is to live according to the desires of the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to allow His desires to guide our life and to govern our life. To walk in sync with the desires of the Holy Spirit's will. Verse 16 is simply saying to us, this is the Christian calling. This is the Christian's life. Live in sync with the will of the Spirit. Live in sync as a way of life. Live in sync with the desires of the Spirit and the values of the Spirit and the will of the Spirit and the purpose of the Spirit. Or we could say it differently, and be submissive to the inklings and the drawings and the leading of the Spirit. Because it's when the Christian is living according to the Spirit that they are not fulfilling and gratifying the desires of the flesh. And so our question this morning is, well, how are we supposed to walk in the Spirit? How do we understand it? And this is much a review of last week as anything else. But let's just get straight. The Spirit is God's gift of Himself to the Christian. That's what the Holy Spirit, or how we're to understand the Spirit and His working. He is not a force. He is not an impulse. He is not an instinct. He is the being of God that dwells within the hearts of the redeemed. That's who the Holy Spirit is. He is the evidence of God's faithfulness. It is His promise in Ezekiel 36 to bring about in the new covenant. He promised in the Old Testament, He saw that there was a need for a new covenant, not because Moses' covenant was so bad, but because human beings are. And so He made a promise through the mouthpiece of the Ezekiel to bring about in due time a new covenant which would be motivated and would be really empowered by this work of the Spirit of God, who would come upon New Testament believers in a different, very different way than He ever did in the Old Covenant. This is the fulfillment of that. The Holy Spirit now dwells within the hearts of those who are redeemed. This is the blessing of that covenant, and it proves God's faithfulness. This is the Holy Spirit whom Jesus Himself told us. It is better for you, He said to His disciples, that I go away from you so that I can send the Helper to you, the Comforter, and He will come to you and He will be with you forever. This is the gift of God to us, the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus and the Father have sent to us. It's the Spirit that's been given to us at the moment that we were born again, when we were made alive spiritually, according to John chapter 3. The Spirit is not someone that possesses us naturally. He comes to us in due time. He comes to us as an act and a gift of God's grace. And yet, I think He is sometimes the most underappreciated and ignored gift that the Christian has in this life. I think particularly in churches like ours, we have to be careful that we don't understand the Christian life as chiefly academic. What the Christian life is a relationship with God through His divine and supernatural word, being motivated and illuminated by the power of the Spirit of God in you. It's much more supernatural than just your brain. Your brain has something to do with it, but your brain is not the end of it. There's something else going on here if you're a Christian. That's what we want to be clear about. So we understand that the Holy Spirit is responsible, Christians, for even bringing you to this place in your life. We understand it was the Spirit's work that helped you understand spiritual things, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We understand that it was the Spirit who first brought conviction into your heart about your own sin, according to John 16. We understand it was the Spirit who opened up your blind eyes so that you began looking to Christ and seeing Him as lovely, seeing Him as beautiful, seeing Him as desirable. We don't think that happened because you had a good idea one day. We think that happened because the Holy Spirit was in you, leading you to that place, according to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We believe that before you were made alive by the Spirit, you were completely dead and unwilling and unable to respond to the Word of God. We believe it was the Spirit who made a difference in that, that He gave you new birth, according to John 3. We believe it's the Spirit who has applied all of the blessings of Christ's redemption to you. It is the Spirit who is at work in you to convince you of spiritual realities. As John Calvin rightly said, and so many of those came without an argument. It came simply by His being present in you. This is all the work of the Spirit, and we could go on. It is by the work of the Spirit that you were convicted, you were regenerated, you have been justified, you've been united with Christ, and now you have experienced the true reality of adoption. It's by the Spirit's leading that you have come to be filled with grace and grow in truth. 2 Corinthians 3:18. He is the living waters that Jesus talked about in John chapter 7, out of whom this wonderful flow of joy and grace would just simply flow out of those who possess the Spirit. His presence, as we saw last week, is the baptism of the Spirit that the Old Testament anticipated. He guides you into all truth, according to John 14. He has sealed you in Christ for that glorious day when Christ returns, according to Ephesians 1. By Him, you've been given a new nature, by which you have believed and repented, and through whom you now relate to God as your Father, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. In Galatians 4 and 6. You take the Spirit away and none of those things happen to you. Paul says that you are given the Spirit as evidence that you are a son of God by grace. And that your adoption into His family is real and true. And now you relate to Him as a father. Not as slaves, but as children. You have been adopted by one that you were once hostile to. And the Spirit brings peace through the gospel. I want to start this morning by getting that straight in our minds. This is who you are, Christian. And if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're contemplating what does it mean to be a Christian, please understand me. What it means to be a Christian is to have a supernatural relationship with God through the gospel and through His Word by His Spirit. The whole Trinity is at work in the Christian's life. So that's good reminder to Christians and also to non-Christians. What are we talking about? That's what we're talking about. And so that work of the Spirit cannot be done in any other way. It is by the Spirit that you are not still dead in your trespasses and sins. It is by the Spirit that you can now see and enjoy the glory of Christ in the gospel. It is by the Spirit that you gather together with His people and you sing songs out of gratitude for God and you can sense the awe and wonder of the Lord. Your worship without the Spirit would be empty and dead and the gospel would just be dead words falling on deaf ears. Everything about your spiritual life finds its roots in the work of the Spirit of God. That's point one. You have God living in you. Christians, whether you are sensitive to this or not, whether you've ignored this truth or not, this is the truth of it.
A Christian understands what it means to have the life of God inside the soul of man. That's the Christian experience. That is the greatest gift that we have been given this side of the cross. And the two work in tandem. Mission one, we saw this a few weeks ago, and mission two. Next, I want you to think clearly about your most intimate enemy. The most intimate enemy you have. This passage makes a great contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. It's one of the characteristic themes of the entire New Testament. Paul and the other writers speak about it differently, but this is what we're talking about. The putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new, or the growth in godliness and holiness can only happen when we put to death unholiness and ungodliness in us. And so Paul writes to us, verse 16 and 17, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desire of your flesh. For the desire of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And if you'll understand those words just as they read, understand there is something, Christian, going on inside you that looks very much like a battle. There is a real fleshly nature that's still alive in you, and there is the new Spirit of God that lives inside of you. And these two things oppose each other. It would be good for us to get our minds straight on what do we mean by flesh again? Well, this particular week, I saw a good summary of this by James Boyce. Let me just pass on what I learned. In the earliest days of the Greek language, the word sarx, which is the word that we get the word flesh from, it represented the soft and fleshly tissue of the body. And then over time, as many words evolved, so did this one. And then it came to represent the body as a whole. And then in due time, it began to relate to the body as a whole, but it had this aspect also of the nature of man. Well, by the time Paul comes along and the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, they seem to have taken this word, which was a common word in the Greek language, and they adopted and used it and changed it, modified it a bit so that it served Christian purposes. And so what we're looking at here when we look at the flesh is a word that was common in the Greek language that Christians said, hey, that word's actually helpful to us in understanding certain aspects of our own nature. And so when the Christians took it over and used it in the New Testament, it speaks of man as a fallen being whose desires of his heart naturally, even at best, originate from sin and are stained by it. So there's not anything untainted about the flesh as the Christian understands it. So that the flesh, or that word sarx, came to mean all the evil that man is and all the evil that man is capable of apart from the intervention of God's grace. It is man in his natural state. That is the flesh. And so, as we saw last week, 1 Corinthians 2, a synonym is the natural man. The flesh, or the old man, Colossians chapter 3. Put off the old, put on the new man. Well, that's what we're talking about, that old nature given to us by the fall. And the new nature, which is the Spirit of God inside the Christian's soul. Because for the Christian, it is the old nature or the sinful nature, but for the non-Christian, it's the only nature they have. Those who are in the flesh cannot know God, they cannot submit to God, they cannot find God attractive or lovable, they cannot and they will not unless this barrier of sin is removed by God. Now that's a great place for us to interject another conversation. If you're new to Grace Church, you're going to hear us talk about the sovereignty of God a lot. And we talk about the sovereignty of God a lot because we have come to find great rest in God's sovereignty. That He is the great governor of the whole universe. He spoke things into being and He doesn't just turn loose of them and allow them to just go their merry way. He governs it all. As R.C. Sproul said, there's not one rogue molecule in the entire universe. He controls it all. We find that so much more restful than the idea or the notion that God doesn't control it all, that somehow things just happen to us and he doesn't know about it, or he knew it was going to happen and he didn't do anything about it. It's much more comforting to our hearts to know that God oversees it all, and that everything that comes into my life comes into my life by either his activity or his permission. Nothing catches him by surprise. It almost all catches me by surprise, but nothing catches him by surprise. He's ordained my life for me. I find that very comforting. And yet, anytime we begin to talk about God's sovereignty, someone's always on the ready to say, but what about free will? Well, I think this is a good time to talk about free will. Free will in the light of our flesh. We would maintain that we have free will so long as we understand what freedom means. Now, I know many people that haven't learned so much from R.C. Sproul, but I no doubt learned this from him as well. What do we mean by free? Biblically, we understand that we do everything that we do out of choice. We're not robots. We do things. We choose things. We want things, and we go after things. We're making choices all the time. You're making choice right now whether you're going to listen to me or not. Right this second, I'm going to check out. Maybe I'm going to check the hockey scores from last night. Caps lost, don't worry about it. All of you are making decisions right now. We make decisions every day. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are not saying that human beings don't make decisions. It's actually a very sober thing that human beings do make decisions. We make them every day. See, the question for us is a matter of what does it mean by freedom? What is free from what and free to do what? And those are the real questions. Well, we maintain that the Bible teaches that to be free means that you're free to do as you please without any external coercion. That the human being is free to do whatever he chooses to do or she chooses to do, and there's no outside force keeping you or making you do a certain thing. I'm not being acted upon when I choose to do the things I choose. I'm not being acted upon by anything outside of me. Well, that's what we mean by freedom. You are free from any external coercion whatsoever. The sovereign God is not using external coercion to make you have to do certain things. We are free. We're free to make decisions. We're free to choose our choices. And we do it all the time. The problem is, in a fallen world, there's this business of flesh. It's in us. So as we understand free will, we understand it to be limited by not external coercion, but we are being tempted constantly inside of us. That the freedom that we possess as Christians is a freedom from outside coercion, but it is not free from inside of us, the fleshly appetites and desires that reign within us. But the only motivation for my every decision comes from within me. And that's the problem. That flesh is still alive in me, and his appetites are still alive in me, and his desires are still within me. And when I choose whatever I choose, I'm always choosing the thing that I want most at that moment, even if it's sin. Be completely irrational. If I wanted holiness, but in the midst of doing that, I decided that something else will do. And we'll talk more about that in a moment when we get to Romans 7, but for here it's just, I think, fine for us to be very, very clear. We always choose what we choose because I want it most in that moment. And sometimes those choices are dominated by this flesh within me. You're not free to make decisions apart from your flesh. That's the problem. We're free from outside coercion, but we are not free from ourselves. We're not free from our inclinations and appetites and impulses. That's the point of the passage. A Christian still has sinful impulses within them. And if we ignore them, it won't be long until you're following them. The point of the message this morning, I want you to understand what's going on inside of your heart. Now, secular ideas of freedom, which have often crept inside the church, they say that basically human beings are by nature fairly indifferent to sin. There's no predisposition whatsoever. There's no bias towards it. There's no bent towards it. And we would just simply say that doesn't make sense in the light of what we're studying right now. There is a flesh that's in us. It is the sinful desires and appetites of your fallen nature, and you will not get rid of it until that glorious day when Christ returns. So, usually when the cry, "What about our free will?" is heard from the back of the room, this is the view that's usually in mind, that we have this ability to make decisions without any internal corruption. And we would just simply say that's not what the Bible's teaching us here. So Paul says, you have a problem within you. It's that old nature of yours. It's the one that you had by birth, not by rebirth, but it's still alive in you. And its desires and impulses are still felt by you, still have some control over you when you are weak. And at times even lead you into disobedience to God. And so this battle within is to be taken very seriously, because it is described in this passage as a conflict. The flesh desires nothing that honors God. The spirit desires nothing that enthrones evil. The spirit is at work opposing everything that the flesh desires. The flesh's reign in us is being opposed by the spirit's presence. The spirit does no evil. It desires no evil, and it opposes everything that our sinful nature still desires. Conversely, our fleshly appetites are still at war with our new nature. It's a conflict. Verse 17 tells us in three words what this conflict is like. The desires of the flesh and the spirit are against each other. They are opposed to each other. And thirdly, Christian, the flesh is significant enough power within you that it will keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's significant. It's very significant. That's verse 17. Now, it reminds us of Romans 7, doesn't it? Those of you familiar with your New Testament know Romans 7. If you want to turn there, I'll just read this text to you. There is a real battle within us, and Romans 7 makes that very, very clear to us. It's not like the little devil sitting on one shoulder and the little angel on the other, like the old Bugs Bunny cartoons. Not like that. It's something more significant than that. There is a natural nature that is drawn to the ways of the world that's inside of you. And then there's this new nature that is drawn to the appetites of God inside of you. And those two are bashing it out. Some of you experienced it this morning just about getting up and getting here. The flesh is groaning and saying, "No, not again." And the spirit is saying, "Get up." The flesh says, "Snooze." The spirit said, "Move it." That happens every time we come to the Word in the morning, doesn't it? This can wait. This is important. This isn't that important. This is vital. This can't be that important, or other people would do it. That's what's going on inside of you. Romans 7, Paul speaks very dramatically about this reality of having both the flesh and the spirit within him, battling it out, even as an apostle. And they're battling it out for supremacy in every decision he makes. Listen to what he says in verse 15. For he says, and how many of you have felt this way? "I don't even understand my own actions," he says. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that lives in me that's doing it. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out." Verse 19 and 20. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it. It's sin that dwells in me. I believe that Paul is talking about the Christian life and his Christian experience. I know there are some who take the position that he's talking about a pre-Christian experience, but I find good reasons for us to believe that he's talking about the Christian life. Some have even gone so far as to say that a litmus test to know whether or not you are in the faith is whether or not this struggle takes place within you. Do you know anything about this kind of frustration? When you have made up your mind and given great resolve, I'm not going to do that again, and you find yourself so easily tempted and drawn right back into it that you have to just pull your hair out and say, I do not even understand myself. But what Paul is doing in this passage is not blaming his behavior, removing his responsibility for himself and blaming it on sin. I would submit to you that if we simply replaced sin with flesh, this paragraph speaks to us exactly the same thing that he writes in Galatians 5. Can I just turn the words around a bit and read it to you again and see if this resonates with you? Imagine that Paul is saying this, I don't understand my actions. For I do not do what the Spirit in me wants, but I do the very thing that I hate, which is of the flesh. Now, if I do what the Spirit does not want, I agree with the law that it is good, and I am the problem. So it is not the Spirit in me who does this, it's the flesh living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my fleshly nature. For my new nature has a desire to do what is right. But my fleshly nature won't allow me to carry it out. For I don't do the good that my spiritual nature wants to do, but it's the evil that my spirit nature doesn't want is what my fleshly nature causes me to do. Now, if I do what my new nature does not want, it is no longer my new nature that's doing it. It's my flesh. It's sin that still dwells in me. I think perhaps that's the best way that we could possibly understand Romans 7. Just substitute some words there for Galatians 5 and you'll understand exactly what he's saying. Inside you, Christian, is a real battle. A real significant one. That the greatest thing working against your holiness actually lives within you. It is your flesh. And that battle is the litmus test. That is the test of accuracy to determine whether the Spirit of God is in us. Go through your life every day, every week of every month of every year, without that battle, without that frustration. And I would submit to you that you don't know anything of this battle is because that's not happening in you because the Spirit's not there. And if the Spirit is there, you have worked very hard to silence your hearing from His motivations and His drawing you to holiness. It is the litmus test. It's not your perfect life, Christian, that's the litmus test to see if Christ is in you. It's the battle that's taking place in you. And yet, it is so common to find Christians who tend to think that if I thought of it, it's a Christian thought. And if I did it, it's a Christian action. And if I hold it, it's a Christian position. And I hope you can see how naive that is when this flesh and this fleshly appetite is actually still within you. There's something desperately wrong with us. Desperately. There is something attacking your desire for holiness and it lives within you. There is something that's trying to undermine every plan and strategy of resolve for greater holiness and godliness in your life. Every time you sit down and say, in honesty before God, oh God, give me strength to put this thing to death. There is some part of you inside of you that loves that thing so much, it comes within you that says, I'm going to undermine your plan. That's why Paul can say, I don't even understand myself anymore. The Christian understand there's a battle inside your soul. And I think the reason that's so important to us, again, going back to Professor Sproul, is because he teaches us and taught us so often about this phrase that he uses called cosmic treason. Don't underestimate what that flesh is causing you to do. It is not just mistakes of your thinking. It is sin at work in you. Sproul says that any sin against God, no matter how slight it may appear to the world, it is worthy of death. It is an act of treason. Inside your heart, you have a soul or a nature that wants to be obedient to God and faithful to God, and you've got treason living within you. Give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Treason. We rise up against the righteous one of God inside our own hearts, and we assert or try to assert our independence of God. At the heart of our fleshly motivation within us is a desire to replace God and to be him ourselves. Sometime in the 4th century, Augustine, one of the church fathers, as a youth, had an experience that he later wrote about in his book, Confessions, which was the first autobiography in history. It's actually a long prayer to God about God's graciousness in bringing him from the vices of his sin, his sexual addiction, and bring him to a place of being redeemed. And he tells this story that I think helps to illustrate what is in us. He says, as a young man, near our vineyard, he said, there was a pear tree, and it was loaded down with fruit. Though the fruit, he says, was not particularly attractive, either in color or taste. It was just there. He said, I and some of the other youth, we conceived the idea of shaking the pears off the tree and carrying them away. And so we set out late at night, and we stole all the fruit that we could carry. But this was not to feed ourselves. Oh, we may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest of them into pits. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own, on my own trees. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away. And all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. In his own understanding of this particular occasion in his life, Augustine says, what he learned from that is there's something so wrong inside of him that he would even misuse the possessions of his neighbors if it gave him the thrill of being God. I get to use things for my own pleasure, even if they belong to you. It is God and God alone who gets to use all things for his own pleasure. And only a perfect God does that in a way that is righteous and just and worthy of our devotion. But every human being that gets the notion or allows the notion that lives within him that they want to be God and ruler over others is going to be the worst form of human. And yet, the most natural form of human. You see what our text says about the works of the flesh? See if these are not just different ways that we express our dominance over others in self-gratification. There are three sexual sins that are mentioned here: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. These are all expressions of self-gratification. I want it because I want it, and I will use even you in order to get what I want. These words are highlighting for us the defilement and the lawlessness that follow after sexual sin. Sensuality, particularly, depicts the loss of all restraint. There's no limitation. It's using of others. It's putting yourself in the position of God and saying to yourself, I have the right to use this person in any way that I please. It starts with a lustful look. Then on the computer. Then in various meaningless relationships. All to gratify our sinful desires. All because we put ourselves in a position like Augustine. I don't want the fruit. I just want to use the fruit. I want to feel the thrill of my sin within me. And Christian, you've got a part of your old nature that's in there that loves it. It's drawn to it. So that when we're going through the day and we're going through the day and living out the Christian life and some ideas come into our minds, I don't want you to think, wow, that was crazy. Where did that come from? I'm telling you, it's within you. There are religious sins, idolatry, when I get to choose what I want to worship and what's worthy of worship and what's worthy of value and what's worthy of my life. I want to choose it. I want to be God. And sorcery is just another way of doing the same thing. And then there are sins against our neighbor that cannot be committed with just the smallest inkling of humility. Enmity, that's hostility. Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger, rivalries, that's selfish ambition, dissensions, that's backbiting. Have a nice little conversation in the foyer, everyone's all smiles as soon as one couple leaves, then there's a lot of backbiting that goes on. That's the work of your flesh. Divisions, dividing up people constantly. Envy, I hate that word. And this particular word is in the plural, envies. The things you envy, multiple things. You know what envy is? Envy is when I don't want you to have something just because I don't want you to have it. I don't really want it. I just don't want you to have it. That's the sin that goes on so much in our families. Kids, they don't want that thing. They just don't want him to have it. They don't want. Look, there's only one scoop of ice cream left. I don't even like that kind, but I don't want you to have it. That's envy. Is that ugly? That's unbelievable. And then he adds drunkenness and orgies, and then get this, and things like these. You know what he says about these? He says the works of the flesh are evident. You don't have to have a course. You can just observe it. You know what that means? It means that the world is not, it's not shocking to see the world acting like this, but Christians, it should be absolutely out of place to see Christians dominated by these things. It's interesting, the list begins and ends with self-gratifying sexual sin. Begins with sexual immorality, ends with orgies and things like these. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe to bind the whole paragraph together, maybe. Perhaps it's nothing more than to show that the thorough effects of sin, it is everywhere. It's not small. It's not insignificant. It has gone through us through and through. The flesh is our most intimate enemy. But there's also something in this text that tells us something about the Spirit's working. The Spirit of God living in the Christian is the presence of God Himself. He's the basis of our fellowship with God and our fellowship with the Son and fellowship with each other. It's by His presence coupled with the working of the Word that Christians are given power to overcome the works of the flesh within them. You are not on your own, Christian. Jesus didn't save us by grace, and now all of sanctification is up to you. But if I were to take a vote, I'd have to do this in silent ballot. How many people actually think that way or act like they think that way? Oh, wonderful, the grace of God has made me alive. Now I understand the difficulty of my sin in relation to God. He's applied the grace of God to my life, and now it's all on me. And now the only words you hear every day is, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Well, this passage is teaching us that those things are true, but you are not alone as you think. The passage is calling us to walk by the Spirit, not by the dictates of our flesh. In other passages, the Bible will speak of mortifying the old so that the new has a larger influence in our life. Put to death the old nature so that the new nature has room to breathe and be nourished. The challenge of mortification is like the challenge of dieting. Have you ever done that? I mean, that is the most crazy thing ever. I'm just going to starve myself. I'm not going to do it, Jack, but Jack is right now thinking he's going to bring up Alone. Have you ever seen that show, Alone? I highly recommend it if you want to see what your sinful nature would be like apart from the grace of God and apart from distraction. Put these people out in this miserable place, and after about 3 weeks with no food, their sinful nature starts working in them. All kinds of discoveries. One of the seasons, one guy's out there walking out alone with himself and a movie camera, and he's talking about one of his ex-wives, and he comes to the realization, you know what? That wasn't her fault. That was me. It's in him. Take away food, take away comforts, maybe take away all the distractions, and all of a sudden we come face to face with ourselves. Maybe the most honest moments most of those people have ever had with themselves. But for every Christian, we understand this is true of us. It's in us. The challenge of dieting is just like mortification of the sin in this way. When you start watching what you eat, and you're watching your intake, and you're counting carbs, or you're counting whatever you're counting, you got your little app on the phone, and it's got every part of every food Costco ever made. It's right inside there. And you tell them, "I'm going to eat one serving," and it's better than if you tell them the truth, you're going to eat two servings. But it can be manipulated. But as soon as you start counting all that stuff, you realize there's other reasons that you're overweight. It's not just because of calories. It's not just because of potato chips. It's not just because you like cheese on your cheese and chocolate on your chocolate. It's a bigger problem than that. It's actually within you. The problem is, I want those things. The problem is not that potato chips exist. The problem is I have a desire for them. Problem is, I can't say no to five of them or a bag. I like them. See, that's the same problem. It doesn't take long when you're dealing and mortifying your flesh before you realize it's not those things. It's me. There's a story of a monk existed, in the 14th century or so. He had such a problem with lust that he decided to build a brick wall around himself, and way above or outside of his ability to get up and look at women, so he would lust. He left it open so that people could feed him through this little hole. So he lived outside of visible sight of any other human being. And you know what he discovered? When they put that last brick on to keep him inside, his problem was inside there, not outside there. It's the problem of our flesh. And yet, if we're going to understand Christian discipleship, then we have to understand Matthew 16:44, when Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's what it means to be a disciple. In our context, what that means is that this is the daily life of the Christian. Everyone understood what Jesus was talking about, even if it's a little bit odd to us. He means take up the cross beam of the cross, because that's what every person that was crucified carries. They didn't carry the whole cross. They carried the cross beam. And then they went from the place that they were judicially condemned and walked out to the place that they were going to be executed. And they carried the cross beam. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you're going to follow me, take your cross beam, because that's the way of life for you. Because there's no way to understand the Christian life if you're not understand the Christian life as a life of mortifying the old nature so that the new nature of the Spirit begins to dominate your thoughts and begin to dominate your appetites and begins to grow you in holiness and the likeness of Jesus. There's absolutely no other way to understand the Christian faith. To be a Christian, you must be willing to pick up that crossbeam and carry it. It is your symbol of death, and at times it is your symbol of shame. It's a sign on your back that goes with being called by His name. The transformation of your life is not a duty that's placed upon you. It is a cooperative work between you, Christian, and the Spirit of God in you. And I would suggest to you that it's the Spirit who's always leading and you are always responding. He takes the initiative. He's not just there, attending, observing. He's leading you in godliness. He is leading you into Christ's likeness. He's there to testify of Him. Our regeneration is what theologians called a monergistic work. It is a work of God alone. But our growth in grace and our growth in truth and our growth in Christ-likeness is what they call a synergistic work. It's cooperation between you and the Spirit. But it is the Spirit that's leading and the Spirit that's guiding and the Spirit that's directing, and believers follow and trust and obey. We are always responding to the initiation work of the Spirit of God. One more thought. Thought this was helpful. Greg Allison at Southern, spoke about or introduced me to a new word I wasn't familiar with. Some of you in the medical world might know this word, a potentiator. He wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit is not a potentiator for human effort. And that's good to know, if you knew what that word meant. Well, that word comes from the pharmaceutical world. It refers to a substance that intensifies the effort of another substance. So, it's a drug that seeks to intensify the effects of another drug or substance. He gave this illustration that grapefruit juice is an example of being a propitiator for oxycodone. So, grapefruit juice intensifies oxycodone. And here's his point. In sanctification, Christian, the Holy Spirit does not simply enhance your efforts. Rather, it's the Holy Spirit that's the active driving agent who's the ground for and the initiator of all human activity in growing in Christian maturity. He is not just simply empowering your efforts. He's guiding. He's directing. He's bringing conviction. He's allowing illumination. You're seeing more of Christ. You're desiring more of Christ. And you're responding to Him. That's the only way that I can understand what we're going to learn about as we discuss the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the world has gone crazy. You only have to listen to a little bit of news to figure out that the world's gone absolutely mad, and we may be the only ones that know it, which is particularly odd. It has gone crazy. And so I would think that someone like you would be sitting there with high intelligence wondering, the world has gone crazy. Christianity is now public enemy number one. Why in the world are we going to spend 9 weeks talking about the fruit of the Spirit? And I will submit one reason for you. Because never in my life has the church been seen as an immoral institution. But it now is. And your flesh is going to want to withdraw from the battle. Your flesh is what's saying, let's go somewhere comfortable. Your flesh is trying to figure out, how can you be a Christian and not have to be a public Christian? Your flesh is working to undermine everything that the Spirit is doing in you. Now, Christian, here's the good news. It won't be entirely successful, but here's the bad news. It might temporarily gain some access to control your thoughts and your behavior. And you may find yourself in a position you do not want to be, having rejected the Lord of glory. Why do I think this is important right now? I think it's important right now because we've never been in this place before. And we need to think very clear thoughts about what the gospel is and what the Spirit's work is in us. Because if we're going to walk in sync with the Spirit, we better know exactly what He's doing. And you better know what your flesh is trying to undermine and keep you from. We are in a warfare, Christians. Walking by the Spirit means putting to death the old man. Which means we have to be honest enough about our own hearts to know that there is a certain amount of irrational behavior and an irrational power that exists inside of you. It's not just a mistake. It's not just a fad. It's not just a weird thought. It is your sin. And recognizing the inconsistency of that, that thing that's driving me is the very opposite of the Spirit of God in me. It's keeping me from doing the things that I want to do. You recognize it for what it is. You recognize it as an irrational power. You recognize it as being inconsistent in yourself. And then you put it to death. You repent of it. You get people around you who will affirm the Spirit's work in you. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, and we'll talk about this, you're going to walk in the Spirit. You're going to do that together with the people of God. Let's stand this morning as we've set up our study and prepare ourselves for the table.